I'm Norman Gilliland. This is University of the Air. We're going to be having some Baroque Christmas music for this Christmas season for University of the Air. And who better to serve it up than the founder and director of the Madison Bach Musicians, but Trevor Stevenson.
Good morning. Thank you.
Welcome back to University of the Air. And the music we'll be hearing all comes from a recent concert by the Madison Bach Musicians recorded in the Congregational Church in Madison. And a Christmas favorite.
Right.
Started the whole thing. What a charming way to do it. Sort of a two-part variation on this popular Christmas tune.
Right. And of course, the tune is Green Sleeves, right, which comes to us in the Christmas form as What Child Is This? So we thought we'd start, or we did start the concert with a vocal quartet doing What Child Is This? And then that just seamlessly going into an instrumental version for two violins and continuo of Green Sleeves, a set of variations on just the tune itself. Of course, without the words. It's very charming. Brandy Berry, our violinist, has made this arrangement. It's from an old publication by Playford and Westrup. And
John Playford, yeah, who collected these pieces in the 17th century.
That's right, yeah.
Wonderful and stuff.
It is. And, of course, you know, as it gets going and becomes more of a jig, you know, the river dance aspect takes over. It was a lovely way to start with the solemnity of the Christmas Carol going into the instrumental, kind of, you know, the jig.
What child is this who laid to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping, whom angels greet with anthems sweet, while shepherds watch are keeping? Whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him, Lord, the babe, the Son of Mary.
Thank you.
shows you how versatile that tune is. I mean, endless number of ways of playing that old kind of mysterious tune, Greensleeves, What Child Right. Is This, whatever you want to call it.
I love the very pointillistic moment in that, too, with the two violins going, you know, kind of a Steve Reich, Philip Glass moment. But it's wonderful. Yeah, and it could go on forever. And it's the spirit of dancing, too. I mean, it's just, in those days, if you could dance, you did dance and had a good time.
Great dances, too. A lot of great dance music back then. And another convention of the time, by which I mean the 17th century, early 18th century, would be something called the Christmas Concerto. And I mean, there's a Concerto Grosso.
Right.
But some of these Concerti Grossi actually are designated as Christmas Concertos. And what makes that a valid distinction?
Exactly. This particular one by Corelli here was played on Christmas Day, probably. They don't know, Christmas Eve, Christmas Day. And at the court at Rome. And we don't know how they gussied it up. It could have even been, you know, coupled with dancing or nativity activities. There's going to be a pastoral at the end of this where the shepherds show up. It might have been somewhat theatrical in its adaptation. But most importantly is that, you know, Corelli, his music is so perfectly crafted. He took forever doing it. I always think of him as the Vermeer of music. His publication output is not very high, but everything he did was really amazingly, you know, it's like a terrarium type of thing, or bonsai, Corelli.
Sculpted. Yes.
It's everything is contained in this glass case, and the proportions are perfect. The violin writing is perfect, and it's, you know, elegant and profound, and nobody really knows how it works. So he's a remarkable composer. We know that he lived. Even though he worked at the court in Rome, he also had a very ascetic lifestyle, and he lived very plainly. He loved art. He loved paintings. That's what he spent his money on, was buying paintings. We know also that young Handel goes, you know, he's a generation older than Handel. And Handel is there in Rome hanging out with Corelli, you know, learning and stealing, lifting nicely everything he can from this gorgeous Italian style from him. We know that, you know, Handel liked to live opulently and Corelli lived simply, and that they had some charming friction about, you know, whether to take a carriage or walk everywhere and that kind of thing. About this particular concerto, it is a Concerto Grosso because you've got a set of solo instruments, which are the concertino, and then you have a set of ripieno instruments, which are behind, and they kind of come in like a chorus to, you know, give the shout of approval after the filigree and the fine work of the solo instruments.
And so what distinguishes concertino from ripieno?
The concertino are the lead instruments. They play the much more decorated kind of work, and they, you know, Corelli, we know, would have ornamented all over the place.
That's why they call it Baroque.
Right, exactly. So he even published some of his ornaments for other pieces like that. And what's on the page is probably a tenth of what he actually did, you know. So it really is no different than jazz as far as the amount of elaboration that goes. And then the ripieno, the backup band, they're supposed to, you know, just play what's on the page, and it's kind of, you know, more stone-like.
Sort of workman-like. Uh-huh.
Right, exactly. Exactly. You know, even in recording, you can hear the difference between the two. And also in this particular Concerto Grosso, the first cello is its own thing, has its own part. And then there's a second cello that is part of the ripieno, which comes in with the shout of approval from the band, as it were. You know,
now, are these Christmas Concerti Grossi different from others in that they end with this kind of soft pastoral movement?
I don't know about them as a genre and whether they always end with a pastoral and all that. I'm just not sure.
But this one does.
But this one does, right? And it's an amazing thing because the bulk of this particular concerto really runs in a rather kind of a electric kind of a style, very mystical and then very fast and loud and things like that. And then it all dissolves into this beautiful pastoral in which all is eased, and you know, it's the baby Jesus and the manger and that scene, and of course, if you know the movie Master and Commander, this music appears in a couple of places in there, in the pastoral, I think, in the moments, and also in the central adagio, moments of great relaxation in it. So of course, no one wrote better for the violin than these Italians at the end of the 17th and the early 18th century. It really is. It's the peak. It is to the violin what the mid 19th century was to the piano. You know, it was their cultural, you know, mindset was fully engaged with what this instrument could do. You know, and of course the greatest instruments were coming out of that period, and probably the greatest players. It's a sort of side story, but I just love this one. I have to tell that Corelli and Handel were hanging out at a rehearsal, and they were playing something in a French style, which probably Handel had brought in. And Corelli just wasn't getting it. He wasn't getting like how it went. He wasn't that acquainted with the French style, and Handel, being his polyglot that he was. And so I don't know how nicely he asked Corelli, but we do know that he at some point took Corelli's violin and showed him how it went, you know, which I just can't imagine. You know, it's like, you know, here's how it goes, buddy.
Well, he was a forceful personality, Handel was.
Exactly right. There's also the stories add up about Handel, right? They do that.
Threatening to throw the soprano out the window was a personal favorite.
Right. And in that knife fight when he was young, you know, he's just very physical, So anyway, I love that story. And I assume that Corelli, he did it nicely and Corelli didn't mind. But anyway, so I think we're going to hear from the middle of the concerto to the end, starting with the vivace minuet movement and then going on into the end, into the pastorale. Thank you.
Well, it'd be fun to imagine, Trevor, the circumstances of the performance of this. I imagine something of a pageant going on to this Christmas concerto.
I think so. I mean, they could have done it, you know, in modern concert format like we do it, which
just
is, you know,
sitting
very,
there.
Yeah, but they're Italians. I just think there was some other element involved, you know. So anyway, we'll see if any research surfaces on that. Anyway, it's amazing too how it ends with just that tiny whisper. You know, and everything is so small. I mean, you know, everything is small. It's almost like you've turned the telescope around kind of thing.
Yeah,
you know, and what a lovely way to do it, especially when you hear the whole pass of that concerto. It starts with these, you know, very, very angular chords in the opening movements and then works its way into the pastoral.
The softer finale.
Yeah, I think it's one of the gifts of the Western world, that particular concerto. And we've done it before, and we'll do it again. And that was a live performance by Madison Bach musicians.
Christmas concert. And a great source of Christmas music is the cantata. We'll be looking at one in particular right after this. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Trevor Stevenson. We're looking at some Baroque Christmas music, and it was all performed recently by the Madison Bach musicians. It gives us a good insight into some of the Christmas music you might be a little less familiar with. And one major form, as I mentioned a minute ago, of Christmas music as the cantata. And when you say cantata, have to say Bach.
Right, exactly. And it's such a weird word. It just means sung, you know. And he didn't even call all his cantatas cantatas. I mean, sometimes it was just like peace, you know. It was like, and remember, he was cranking these out. In midlife, he was doing these once a week. He was writing at least one a week.
Yeah, they're roughly, 25, 30-minute cantatas, mm-hmm. all these multiple parts, and one a week.
One a week. It's just like – and he must have kept – he probably had several going at once, you know, like kind of the Picasso studio.
Uh-huh.
I mean, Picasso, he's got a painting. He's got his sculpture. He's got all, you know, all going at once. This particular cantata was written at an earlier period in Bach's life when he was working at Weimar, and he was in his late 20s, probably 29 or so. He was only writing a cantata a month at this point. That's all that was required of him. Of course, he was just doing an astounding number of other pieces at the same time. But I'm always interested in the way Bach's writing changed through his life from early to middle and late. These early ones always have more of a whiff of the 17th century in them. I think they follow follow the grain of the text a little more closely, and they're a little more sudden in their stops and starts. They're kind of high risk. I mean, he's really and I always think they're like an avant-garde film. He gets a little smoother as he goes on in life, and it becomes more integrated, like here. But there is no substitute for a genius risking it all, as he does in these early pieces,
and
like in Cantata 4 and things like that.
All that counterpart, too, right. Of course, all the counterpoint.
Right, yeah. And in this one, it's Cantata 61, Nun kommt der Heiden Heiland, which is roughly Now Comes the Savior of the Heathen, you know, meaning Jesus' birth. It's an Advent cantata. It's for the first Sunday in December, usually. It's really the beginning of the church year. Everyone is gearing up for the Christmas season. It's their big time, you know, other than Easter. And in this one, you know, Bach takes a very spirited but also a metaphysical approach, as he so enjoyed. And he's got this wild overture, which we're going to hear next, in which it's a French overture, the style of it. It's in a dotted rhythm, so it's very angular. in the strings, you'll hear, you know, dum, brum, ba-bum, ba-bum. You can, I mean, even though there's no drums, you can hear the lully type of figuration and all that. And then on top of that, he puts the old hymn of Nun kommt der Heiden Heiland, which is a, and he tweaks the melody so that it has the most tonally distressed kind of sound. I mean, it's almost as if the notes are bending, you know, and they're very long. And they come in like, you know, almost like these foghorn notes, you know, against.
A wake-up call.
Right, exactly. And those are the saying, here comes the Savior, uh-huh. right? And that's again, that is laid on top of this frenetic activity in the orchestra. Then they, in the, you'll also hear in the overture, then they go out of the cut time thing into a 3-4 section marked gay, right? Where it goes, and then that's, you know, that's a metrical shift. We always call it going through the wormhole, you know, and it's a Renaissance. That's a very 17th century thing. That going, you know, into it, the dancers breaking into a new pattern within the movement. So anyway, it, and then it returns briefly to the opening cut time, you know, 2-2 thing. So anyway, we'll just listen to this movement on its own.
The overture,
the overture to Cantata 61.
It is dramatic, if not downright theatrical.
Exactly, right? Can you imagine what box, you know, the parishioners? I mean, what were they, what were they hearing? You know what I mean? In the time, you know, it's like
it must have been a little over the top for some of them.
I think so, right? And I, you know, we do know that he did get complaints later on, once in a while, you know,
being a little too elaborate.
Right, exactly. It's just, you know, yeah. Sometimes when he would be playing at the organ, he added so many notes to the chorales that they would lose the congregation. They couldn't stay with, you know, the framework of it. And then, you know, also in just the way the passions that he did later and some of the cantatas are so theatrical that the more conservative parishioners would, there were complaints, and he had to tone things down once in a while. And, you know, I mean, it's like, oh, we had the emails, you know?
Yeah, right. Right. Fortunately, we have letters to and from Bach.
Right, right. Snarky, yeah.
Yeah.
So,
there yeah, was, anyway, yeah, yeah, definitely. There was some snarkiness. I mean, you talked, right, Trevor, about yeah, Handel's
yeah,
kind of flamboyant personality, but Bach, ooh, too, you know, yeah, despite all the, of course, regimentation of his music and his lifestyle. I mean, right, he too got in a sword fight. As
he
a young
did,
man.
Absolutely.
And wrote some very fiery letters to management.
Right. When, at the, in mid-career, after this period where he's writing the cantata a week, at where one of the rectors at the church is insisting on choosing the hymns for the
right,
weekly service and stepping on Bach's toes. Mm-hmm. And Bach writes a letter, I mean, to his superior saying, you can't do this. I have been doing this since, you know, I was in the womb, basically.
Uh-huh.
I know exactly which hymns are to be played on which Sundays. And, you know, and it did. And he actually, at that point, he has a falling out with the church staff, and he quits writing a cantata a week. I mean, he goes on to other things. It's really, you know,
some things never change.
Yeah, some things never change. Just, you know, it's the Hollywood argument kind of thing, but it's all in the church. Yeah. So anyway, it's good for people should know that he was, you know, very visceral.
So what's the function, and I wanted to ask a question about text anyway, and this is a good way to get into that,
yeah,
of these recitatives.
Yes. So in this one, the tenor comes in and, you know, says that the Savior has arrived and he's taken our sins upon himself, and, you know, and is just kind of looking at what Advent means, you know, the Savior is coming and all of that. The tenor actually sets up his own aria, because then the ensuing aria is the same tenor, and then he sings about how Jesus and the church are wedded. It's an image that goes throughout a lot of this period.
And is this strictly biblical text, or is it Bach's free adaptation?
I think this is a free adaptation at this point. These are not quotes from the Bible, even though the idea of Jesus and the church being, you know, basically they marry each other, right? That of course surfaces in the Bible as well. There is in the next recit that we'll hear after this set, you get a quote from the Book of Revelations in Jesus's voice, you know, as inspired, seen by John. But I think to answer your question, the texts of the cantatas are largely unknown, or often unknown, contemporary poets of Bach writing about the subject at hand, okay? And they're often probably people he knew, or sets of sermons that were published. You know, they're poetical, riffing on the feeling of the season. So, yeah. And then, like in the St. Matthew Passion, he goes back and forth between those, you know, his contemporary poetics like that, and then Jesus's actual words, you know, and goes in and out of these different frames like that. So I think next we're going to hear the tenor recit and aria, the recit, the now the Savior has come, and the Savior will let his light shine upon the world. It's a wonderful ending in C major to that. And of course, C major was the key of greatest clarity and balance
resolution.
I think that's and that's the light shining. You remember in Haydn's Creation when he says, "Let there be light." There's a huge C major chord that got right throughout all the parts. So I mean, they understood the symbolism and used it. And then the aria is it's a invocation for Jesus. Now come to your church. And it's set in 9/8 meter, which is often a symbol of perfection, because it's a three beats, and each of those three beats is divided into three beats. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, so everything, globular, an orb. It's a closed circle of perfection. So anyway, we'll hear the recit and aria next.
Der Heiland ist gekommen, hat unser armes Fleisch und Blut an sich genommen und nimmt uns zu Blutsverwandten an. O allerhöchstes Gut, das hast du nicht an uns getan. Was tust du nicht noch täglich an den Deinen? Du kömmst und lässt dein Licht, du kömmst und lässt dein Licht mit vollem Segen scheinen. Du kömmst und lässt dein Licht mit vollem Segen scheinen. Mit vollem Segen scheinen.
We'll find out how Bach wraps up this Christmas cantata when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Trevor Stevenson. We're listening to Christmas music, specifically Baroque music, and even more specifically, of late, a specific cantata by Johann Sebastian Bach, one of his Christmas cantatas, which has various types of movements in it. One is a recitative. We've heard an aria just recently, and now another recitative, and this is where a single performer usually is kind of making a statement.
Right, and it's more of a spoken style, so that it's not the phrase lengths are much more irregular, and the melodic writing is more related to speech than it is to singing. Right, so the idea in this is for you to follow the text quite closely, and in this next recit we're going to hear, you have Jesus's words through John in the book of Revelation, and a very famous passage, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, to him I will enter and come in and keep the evening meal with him, and he with me," which it's a beautiful piece of poetry, and Bach airs it out in this one here. He puts the strings in pizzicato, and their pizzas are representative of the knocking at the door.
Oh, really?
Boom, you get that, these very dry pitches like that. And then the bass is Jesus' voice, and Bach almost always, when Jesus is speaking, uses the bass voice throughout his cantatas.
Most authoritative, biggest voice for a stringed instrument.
Absolutely. And this just amazing thing. And then that all, it starts in E minor with some amazing dissonances, actually, in the pitches. And then that works its way into G major, which is the setting for the ensuing aria sung by the soprano, which is and the soprano often represents like the soul of the church and the parishioner in other cantatas and here as well. And she's saying, open the door. I open the door and let Jesus come in and dwell with me. And this is very similar, you know, moment of great resolution and almost, you know, catharsis to the St. Matthew Passion with the Machadich, where I want to bury Jesus in my heart. Here, of course, it's just a welcoming of Jesus to dwell in the heart. But you know, this is kind of the extra movement in this cantata. It's a Bach is, you know, it's cantilevering the structure out. He could have easily wrapped it up without this aria, but he wants you to know this. And it's a great moment. We'll hear Chelsea Morris singing this beautiful aria. And then that's followed by one of the shortest endings in all of the cantatas. It lasts like 30 seconds. Very rapid movement in the strings and in most of the voices, with the soprano then singing the slow, it's called the Abgesang, but it's really the tale of a very famous cantata, "How Brightly Beams the Morning Star," "Wie schön leuchtet der Morgenstern." And just the tale of that, and that's how he wraps up this cantata with great energy, you know, after the slow aria.
So recitative, aria, and chorale.
Siehe, siehe, ich stehe vor der Tür und klopfe an und klopfe an. So jemand meine Stimme hört und wird und die Tür auftun, zu dem werde ich eingehen und das Abendmahl mit ihm halten und mit mir.
So would that be, so far as we can even use the word with Bach, a typical ending for a Bach cantata?
And actually, in many ways, not a typical ending, because he usually gives the chorale in very, straight up German fashion, with just the four parts moving all at the same rate and that type of thing. You feel like you've chiseled your way into, back to the original thing. What's the Michelangelo? You
cut away everything that's not the statue.
Right, exactly. So here, ending with a highly decorated thing, he's really trying a new thing. And it's a way of getting away from the aria, the slow aria, the Öffne dich, my heart, open yourselves. It's a way of getting out of that and back into the energy that began the cantata. Also remember that all of these cantatas, so far as we know, were used as preparations for the sermon. That is, this is the last thing you'd hear before the preacher stands up and lets loose for an hour and a half, something like that.
Kind of the last musical stop before
exactly,
for the next 30 minutes or
right,
so.
Yeah. Strapping in, right. And probably the sermons were usually more like an hour to an hour and a half.
Yeah, I would think.
So if you can imagine, it's just, so anyway, so that's how it functioned. But I just think that it's a brilliant ending. We're going to hear after the ending of Cantata 61, we're going to hear the chorale in its unadorned fashion, largely as it appears in Cantata 1. This is a hymn that all of Bach's parishioners would have known in English, "How brightly beams the morning star," and in German, "Wie schön leuchtet der Morgenstern." And it was written by Philipp Nicolai at the in 1599, there's some apocryphal stories that he may have been looking out over a sea of graves from a recent plague when he wrote this. That's one story, but nevertheless, the text is how the morning comes, and Jesus, of course, is the morning. The arrival of Jesus is the morning of the church year and the rebirth of the soul as well. So it's, I think, just one of the greatest hymns. Again, the end of Cantata 61 that we heard is also the ending of this chorale, which we'll now hear in its entirety, first played by the strings and then with the voices joining in. I should just mention, too, this is all being done on period instruments. These are gut strings and with the harpsichord playing continuo underneath, adding a kind of a rhythmic spritz to everything. It's a pitch-giver snare drummer is what the harpsichord is doing. And then the voices, and this is done with one singer per part, which is we know that they did this often like that, and not with huge choirs, but one singer, two singers, maybe three apart. Other times it would have been, a massive choir. But so this is the chorale from Cantata 1, "How Brightly Shines the Morning Star."
Understandably popular setting of Wie schön leuchtet der Morgenstern, how brightly shines the morning star, that by Johann Sebastian Bach.
He actually did several harmonizations of the chorale because Bach, he could never leave anything alone. He was always trying a new way to do it.
Striving toward the perfect.
Yeah, yeah. It's just, it was, I think the well with Bach, the well was infinitely deep. And if he had lived 300 years, it would still be
writing new, fresh stuff.
You know, but it's a wonderful chorale. I love the way it backs off in the middle and then comes on strong with that rich bass line in the last phrase.
Well, Trevor Stevenson, thanks for having a Baroque Christmas with us for University of the Air.
My pleasure.
I'm Norman Gilliland. I hope you'll join me next time around for University of the Air.